Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Which is one day better than Wednesday. You all are counting during the week. Oh, hi, Todd.
Friday Eve, right?
Oh, my Lord.
Come on.
Just trying to find the
glasses
half full.
We're designed for work. Will you just stop it? You got to change that mentality.
I know. I say that all the time as I get up, and I'm like, thank you, God, for my work. And I'm going to keep doing it as long as you want me to.
Amen.
So today I see Todd, and maybe it's one of those days that it's okay to miss during Lent, the chair of St. Peter, which I always crack up that the chairs have their own day.
No, it's not okay to miss this. This is actually very important in the church.
I know, but I just kind of, I always chuckle at the chair.
Because people are like, oh, look at this, a feast day for furniture.
Yeah.
Oh, okay, explain it for our Protestant brothers and sisters.
Yeah. Well, chair of St. Peter is to understand that Christ came to establish a church. And a lot of people that will say, well, I'm spiritual, not religious.
Mm-hmm.
But you're really not. You say you are. But even someone that wants to say, well, I'm just spiritual, eventually there will be rituals in your life. Mm-hmm. And those will become defined. Like, I have a friend of mine that's like, this is my prayer space. It's like, okay, mm-hmm. Well, we have prayer spaces. We call them churches.
Mm-hmm.
And we have altars in sanctuaries. And we have tabernacles. And we have candles. And we are a ritualistic people. And the chair of St. Peter is showing that there is one pinnacle. There is one place where it all comes out from, which is the blessing of the church and the blessing of the magisterium and the blessing of the order. Things like the order of the mass. There's I went to mass yesterday at noon in New Orleans.
Very nice.
And I was as if I was home.
Yes.
You know,
yes,
now granted, the church looked different and it was gorgeous and I didn't recognize one single person there, but I knew when to stand, when to sit, the responses, I knew when to come up and receive Jesus, that there were all of these elements. And that's the gift of the chair of St. Peter. That anywhere that I go in the world, the mass, I've gone to mass in a dozen different languages, and I knew what to do because the church is established and we have rituals. That's why this is a very important feast day.
Okay. Todd said it way more passionately than I could about the furniture. And
why do you think it's called a cathedral? Cathedra means chair. It means it's the chair of the bishop.
All right, we're going to pray.
I think you need to be a little bit more passionate about this.
I don't know if he is passionate enough there.
By the way, if you want to win Catholic Jeopardy today,
yes, okay.
The actual chair, the chair of St. Peter is not in St. Peter's. Where is it?
Oh, well, I don't think I'd get that question.
Come on.
St. Paul's.
No.
Somewhere in
Vatican City.
It's in one of the four majors.
St. John Lateran?
Thank you. It's in St. John Lateran.
Boom!
Mikey!
Boom!
Got that.
That's where the bishop's chair, that's the cathedral of the Archdiocese of Rome.
Okay. So we're praying to start this day.
What's up? How you doing?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Bestow on us, we pray, O Lord, a spirit of always pondering on what is right and hastening to carry it out. And since without you we cannot exist, may we be enabled to live according to your will. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. We thank our sponsor, Farnell Heating and Air. Spring is just around the corner. Schedule your maintenance check now to be sure your system is ready for warmer months. Call 251-471-2674 or go to farnellac.com. Farnell Heating and Air, devoted to your family's comfort.
And in world news, the University of Alabama at Birmingham Health System has paused in vitro fertilization procedures following an Alabama Supreme Court decision due to fear of criminal prosecution and lawsuits. A statement emailed by UAB spokeswoman Hannah Eccles said they are saddened for patients who want to have babies through IVF. She said patients can continue the process up through egg retrieval, but fertilization and embryo development is paused for now. Praise be to God that prayer was answered. Priests at St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York City were surprised by the irreverence and disrespect that occurred during a funeral for a transgender activist last week, Cardinal Timothy Dolan said in his first public comments on it, adding, "We didn't know the background. We don't do FBI checks on people who want to be buried." He said cathedral staff try to be welcoming when someone requests a funeral. Young people around the world can now find answers to the most common questions about Catholic doctrine in the youth program, a new initiative from Opus Dei. The project consists of material for young people from video testimonies on social initiatives and podcasts with prayer material to infographics explaining Catholic doctrine and so on. Donald Trump could be at risk of losing some of his prized properties if he can't pay his staggering New York civil fraud penalty with interest. He owes the state nearly $454 million, and the amount is going up $87,502 each day until he pays.
He should print it just like the government does.
Exactly. A private U.S. lunar lander reached the moon and eased into low orbit yesterday, a day before it will attempt an even greater feat, landing on the gray dusty surface. A smooth touchdown would put the U.S. back in business on the moon for the first time since NASA astronauts closed out the Apollo program in 1972. And finally, in sports news, Alabama men's basketball team beat Florida in overtime last night. Roll Tide.
Ooh.
You see how Trump gave the short list for the VPs yesterday?
I think somebody said, "What about these people for the short list?" And he's like, "Yeah, yeah, I'll consider them."
Okay.
I don't think he handed a list to the press.
Okay.
Yeah. That's who they, you know, think should be on the list.
Yeah.
We'll see. I think he's keeping that one close to the vest.
They'll be great. They'll be fine. They'll be perfect. Even better than before.
Well, yeah, because unfortunately Mike Pence. Talk about the chair of St. Peter.
We don't speak of his name.
Sometimes it's just guys that are furniture. I didn't say that loud.
Oh, into you a certainly microphone. Didn't say it on the air. Yeah. On the line with us is Tyler O'Neill. He's a regular guest. He's the managing editor of the Daily Signal and the author of the book Making Hate Pay, The Corruption of the Southern Poverty Law Center. But we are looking at his article in the Daily Signal about what the heck went on Ash Wednesday. LGBTQ glitter destroys the spirit of Ash Wednesday. Tyler, welcome.
Yeah, glad to be here.
Oh, good. When I saw this and I'd first heard about it, my eyes just rolled. And I was like, you just can't have anything sacred anymore. It's always got to be confiscated and repurposed into something that it's not meant to be. So what actually went on here?
Yeah, this is an interesting situation because Fort Hays University, which seemed to endorse this idea of LGBT Q plus glitter Ash Wednesday, they sent out this email, and it's very interesting. They didn't have anything differentiating because this was a student group that was putting this event on, mm-hmm. and they later told me this. And I saw this email. You know, it went viral because I think it was Libs of TikTok decided mm-hmm. to share it, and I was glad that Hieratic did so because, I mean, this is such an offensive thing, and people should know. Like, if you have the slightest inkling of what Ash Wednesday is, you should realize that mixing glitter with it is extremely offensive. And it's just not the kind of thing that you do if you understand what conservative Christians are celebrating on Ash Wednesday. And, I mean, celebrating is also not exactly the right word because mm-hmm. it's a very – you know, solemn day of holy remembrance that we are mortal and that we are sinful. And it's a day to call for repentance, for acknowledgement of our mortality. And I think if any day, you know, in the Christian calendar, besides Good Friday itself, but, you know, Good Friday and Ash Wednesday are some of the most solemn you know, days when we remember. And I think it's important, you know, these are very countercultural. Our society is so focused on the now, so focused on, you know, happiness, so focused on avoiding even the barest mention of death, you know, acknowledging that we are mortal, that and acknowledging, you know, our society is all about rejecting the idea that we are sinful and that we need to repent. It's almost like that's demonized in our society. And so it's really great to have a holiday. You know, not only is it spiritually important to be reminded of these things, but I think it's also refreshingly countercultural to have a holiday where we wear on our heads a visible symbol of our mortality and of our need for repentance. And this is something that, you know, crosses all denominational boundaries, as far as I understand. Like, every Christian denomination acknowledges our sinfulness and our need for repentance, because it's very clearly written in Scripture. The first thing Jesus said was, repent and believe the gospel. And, you know, I really admire that the Catholic Church has celebrated Ash Wednesday for, you know, 2,000 years. And as an Anglican, you know, I am always happy to, you know, to follow in the footsteps of our Catholic brothers and sisters on things like this, because it's, yeah.
It is. And you know what, Tyler? It's offensive on so many levels. Because number one, from the fact that even though it's a student-run organization, it had like the logo or the graphic of the university, because they are student-run and they get to use that. And I cannot imagine that the university actually would have let a Catholic or Anglican even, because there are several Christian denominations that really celebrate Ash Wednesday. They would let them send out an honest invitation for people to come to Ash Wednesday services and repent and believe in the gospel. I don't think that would have been allowed right. on the school platform, but yet they're able to let this group specifically take it, distort it, and mock the faith too. What did the school say when they got exposed for this?
Yeah, it's very interesting. The university decided to clarify in a later statement that it shared with me that the student organization, that it would be updating its student organization event announcement procedures to clarify that these are now announcements from student organizations, not the university. So it was a very interesting, you know, speaking out of both sides of their mouth here, mm-hmm. where the university was saying, oh, we weren't really endorsing this. But we're going to change our policy to make it clear that we're not really endorsing this, which clearly sends the message that, you know, you were endorsing this, or at least that it's problematic enough that you need to change your policies. So, I mean, I think it's a good step in the right direction that they felt the need to make this statement. But it is just and getting to the nub of the issue here. I talked about the importance of Ash Wednesday, but when you're adding glitter to the ashes, you know, glitter is, and I have a 4-year-old daughter who loves glitter. She actually named one of her dolls glitter. And it's like, glitter is a fun thing. It's all about celebrating. It doesn't need to represent anything hostile to Christianity or anything, you know, inherently LGBTQIA+, you know, whatever letters they want to add to it. But, you know, it doesn't have to represent that, but it does inherently represent celebration. And it represents a spirit of joy that is not the spirit of Ash Wednesday. Mm-hmm. And ultimately, our faith is about joy. Ultimately, we believe in the resurrection. Ultimately, we believe that God will set everything right and wipe every tear from our eyes. But Ash Wednesday is not the day that we celebrate that. So when you mix ashes with glitter, you're undermining one of the two most solemn events in the Christian calendar. And that's before you even get to the fact that most Christian denominations celebrating Ash Wednesday follow the plain text of Scripture in teaching the exact opposite of what the LGBT movement claims, that people are, you know, that that it is fine to engage in homosexual activity, in fact, something to be celebrated, and that people can be born in the wrong body. Mm-hmm. And we believe that these are false doctrines that lead people astray and lead them into harmful lifestyles. Now, that doesn't mean we think that these people are necessarily inherently more sinful than other people. We do believe that all Christians are sinful, and that's why we need to repent, and that's something we remember on Ash Wednesday.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But, you know, that that includes these people. It doesn't exclude them. And I'm sinful just like they are, but they are sinful, and we have to teach what the Scripture says. And the plain text of Scripture, something that has not been abrogated, you know, the moral law that was set forth in the Pentateuch, especially on sexual immorality, Jesus never suggested that these laws were abrogated, and the New Testament repeatedly says, look, homosexual activity is wrong and sinful and contrary to nature. And that's something the, you know, the text of the Catechism of the Catholic Church makes very plain.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like both Scripture and tradition are saying this, and anyone with a basic understanding of what Christians believe should be able to tell that there's a wide gulf here.
Yeah, but you're preaching to the choir, unfortunately, yeah. Tyler.
You know, it, yeah, I know.
And it's one of these things where Ellen and I were even talking this morning before the show that we have to recognize we're in a culture war.
Mm-hmm.
We're actually in a culture war because the one group that the culture, the mainline culture, does not mind offending is Christians. You know, if this was some sort of
conservative Christian,
well, right, but I mean, I would just say authentic. You don't even have to say conservative, just authentic Christians. Those people that embrace and follow Christ and his teachings. If you love me, you'll follow my commands. Mm-hmm. So that's what we're trying to do. But if this was some other group, you know, actually, sometimes I guess now Jews, you can offend them. But but if you try to offend Muslims, I think. Woo! People would have gone up in arms. Or if you try to offend any other group, an LGBTQ group, if you try to offend them, you know, in because this is mockery, you know, adding glitter to ashes. Because on Ash Wednesday, there was a gentleman that came up to me and says, "All right, Todd, you got to help me out. I'm going to be going to work. I work with a bunch of people. None of them are Catholic. They're going to be asking me questions, and they're going to hammer me with Scripture. They're going to say, hey, you know, I thought you're not supposed to sound a trumpet before you pray, and da da da." And I said, "Listen, the ashes is a mark of who the sinners are. That's why we get them.
Mm-hmm.
The ashes is a mark of who needs a Savior. That's why we get them."
Yeah.
And he goes, "Oh man, thanks. I'm loaded now. I'm ready." And I said, "No, it's not a weapon. It's not a weapon, Tyler. But we have to recognize that we're in a culture war, right?"
Yeah, no, we very much do. And I think that's one of the reasons why I try to emphasize, you know, when I call attention to this, I think it does have to be explained what we believe, and we also have to show, because the culture is so hostile, that this isn't about us being holier than thou. Because I think the number one thing that leads people to reject traditional Christianity in our culture is this false notion that traditional Christians go around judging other people as being insufficiently holy. You know, this idea, and I mean, it is interesting because you mentioned that passage that Jesus, you know, says, "Don't wear this on your sleeve," and he's rebuking the Pharisees. And this is something that I think every Christian needs to be cognizant of, because the Pharisaical spirit can impact us and can lead us down the wrong path. And we have to realize, you know, that is a weakness. That is something that weakens our Christian witness.
Mm-hmm.
And that, you know, I think it's far more important that we state and remind everyone of our belief that Jesus rose from the dead, that Christianity stands or falls on that assertion. And, you know, everything else is smaller. But we have to, you know, I think it's important to cultivate that spirit of humility. And I mean, as you noted, I think Ash Wednesday is essential to that, because one of the things that this world knows, and I think that the culture knows deep down that it needs, is reminders of mortality, reminders of humility. And the number one thing that drives people away from Christianity is the false belief that Christians are prideful people who look down on other people, who are always telling them to repent but never repenting themselves. Mm-hmm. And so that's one of the reasons I find this so offensive, is that one of the strongest ways we have of pointing to the truth is this public repentance, this public humility that we get on Ash Wednesday. It's very powerful. And I think it is one of the surest evidences that Christianity is not the hypocritical religion that our culture seems to think it is, that we are not out to judge people. We are out to love people. But the way we love them is according to following Jesus's rules. Like, it's following the gospel and the spirit of the gospel, which does entail teaching a certain standard, but also entails helping other people, offering alms, offering charity, you know, and being the sort of people, the salt and light of the earth, as Jesus called us to.
Oh, Tyler O'Neill, always good when you join us. Check out his good work at dailysignal.com.
Thanks, Tyler.
Thanks, my pleasure.
Thanks.
All right, good Lent.
Crazy things going on in this world, Todd. Oh, friend of the show, Joseph Pierce is joining us. African American Heroes of the Faith next on LA Catholic Morning. Stay
with
us.
We're going to learn about them, aren't we?
Yes.
Todd.
Right then. If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Alan Taylor. Mike the Great producing like a boss. Reed's doing his thing on the line. Regular guest Joseph Pierce, who's a senior contributor to Crisis. You can connect with him at his website, jpierce, PEARCE.CO. Good morning, Joseph.
Good morning. Who was that Englishman that was just introduced to me there?
He's a splendid fellow, and he loves when you come on. He loves it. What I love, though, is your article. If you go to crisismagazine.com, African American Heroes of the Faith, the majority of which I had never heard of, Joseph. Mm-hmm. This was such an awesome article.
Well, thank you. It's part of a series I'm writing for Crisis Magazine that's actually called Unsung Heroes of Christendom. And, you're right. Most of these African Americans that have served the faith over the years are not known, or certainly not as known as they should be. So that's the reason for the article. In fact, I've got another couple lined up in the future. So
that's awesome. That's awesome. Because mm-hmm. Sister yeah. Mary Wilhelmina was the one that everything kind of blew up, right?
Exactly.
Yep. Oh, did we lose him?
Yeah.
There we are. Okay.
So then talk to us, like, how did you do some of this research and find out about these wonderful people?
Well, Sister Wilhelmina, of course, she came to prominence following the sisters of the order she founded exhumed her body in order to move it from the graveyard to the chapel at the convent. And when they did that, they discovered that she was incorrupt. And so that then led, obviously, to a lot of publicity and pilgrimages. The thousands of people actually went on pilgrimage and saw her incorrupt body lying there at the I think it's in Kansas, if I remember correctly, although I could be wrong about that. I've forgotten, to be honest. It might be Missouri. It's somewhere, in the wilds of the middle there in the Midwest. I'm an Englishman, so I'm not expected to forget. That's my excuse anyway. She's obviously got a lot of attention, but you know she suffered a lot of persecution in her life because of because of the fact that she was not comfortable with the liberalizing of the order which she joined as a young lady. So she founded this new order, which was a return to an authentic Orthodox understanding of the religious life. So she suffered actually a lot of persecution, but that order is flourishing now. And of course, that her sanctity, I would suggest, has been confirmed by the fact that that her body was found incorrupt.
And, you know, what was really interesting is that this just, I think, I can remember when the story came out, it only came out in the last year or two, it seems like. And it was such a reminder to us that the simple life lived faithfully is elevated in the eyes of God. The world may not see it, but he sees it and honors it. And so he did. And this, you know, just them uncovering her body incorruptible was just a way for us to also be made aware of it. Like you said, many had it. But then in your article, you go on and you talk about who the woman who had founded the order she initially won in, which was also another great, amazing story.
Yes, and she is obviously not as well known because she hasn't been in the news like her sister Wilhelmina, but the order that Sister Wilhelmina joined was an order of African-American sisters, a religious order. I got a copy of the biography that the sisters of Mother Wilhelmina's order had written about her, and it's in that I discovered, you know, about Mother Lang. Mother Lang was the founder of that religious order, and you know, she was born, you know, right back at the beginning of the American Republic, in the Haitian community in San Domingo, and moved to the United States as a refugee, actually, from the Haitian Revolution, and founded this religious order called the Oblates of Providence in Baltimore. And very successful. Black sisters, I remember, you know, up until only about 50 years ago, there was segregation in the United States. Of course, when this order was founded in 1829, there was slavery in the United States. So, you know, that segregation, sadly, as a reality of fact, was also a reality within the Catholic Church. It just, African Americans were not a part of the, should we say, the indigenous culture. So, you know, but she was very successful in the school she founded, actually, back in the early 1800s. Is actually still around today, which is St. Francis Academy in Baltimore, still around. So, you know, it's a living legacy, as well as the eternal life that she's gained, I'm sure. I mean, she's not canonized, but, you know, if only canonized people are in heaven, all of us are in trouble. So,
That is beautiful. I didn't realize the school was still around to this day, too. And also the roots of Catholicism, which began here in Maryland, that they had. I guess I'm surprised, too, as many of us did not know, that there was a place and a thriving community for Black American Catholics even before the days of where slavery ended, too. And that's a real testament to the Catholic Church honoring and giving them space to be holy and to build their spiritual as well as corporal lives.
Absolutely. And you know, and in fact, you know, even in the early 1800s, an interesting fact I discovered, there were actually more free African-Americans than slaves in Baltimore, in Maryland. So that was something I didn't know. But, you know, but the other thing about it, I mean, you've got these holy, heroic priests, such as Father Joubert, who was born in France and moved to the United States. Another refugee, of course, following the French Revolution in 1789, which was the year the Sister Mary Lang was born, you know, that there was great persecution of the Catholic Church, and many French priests went into exile, and many to England and many to the United States. And Father Joubert was one of those, and he felt his calling to help the African Americans in general, and actually became the chaplain of Sister Mary Lang's Oblates of Providence. So, you know, we have these heroic Europeans as well that are pioneers in, shall we say, civil rights.
And you see the connection of the dots. That's the coolest part. It's one of my famous idioms that I say is the saints are friends with the saints. And it just seems like you see how it's connected. Like, this person was involved in this, and then this person was connected here, and then and it goes down the line, because all of a sudden you're mentioning an actual canonized saint in the line here after Father Joubert passed away, right?
Exactly. So yeah, we see the wonderful. I always say St. John Neumann. He's the just to distinguish him from St. John Henry Newman. Very similar name, of course. But St. John Neumann, or St. John Newman, the American saint, spelled N-E-U-M-A-N-N, one of the great saints of the United States. He stepped up. So when Father Joubert died, leaving the sisters, without a chaplain, it was St. John Newman that actually stepped forward and served the sisters himself, and then introduced them to Father Thaddeus Anwander, who became their chaplain thereafter. So yes, we have this canonized American saint amongst these other wholly non-canonized Catholic pioneers in this period of the 19th century.
Mm-hmm. I can't even imagine what it was like to be in that. Like, you said that it's a wonderful thing. Like, oh, there was more freed blacks in Maryland than there were slaves. And I'm like, that must have been so weird, though.
Right, yeah.
To be walking down the street and then you recognize this person over here is owned by someone and I'm not. Like, that must have been a really strange time, Joseph.
Yeah, it would have been really, really odd. Slavery is, of course, an abomination for which we are still suffering the aftershocks. And I think that's all part of God's divine providence. That obviously there are that ideas have consequences, but so does sin. So obviously slavery is an abomination. But even those African Americans, of course, who were not slaves, would have been treated very much as second class citizens. And so this is the world in which Mother Mary Lang and these other oblate sisters lived. And again, that order flourished, and it was that order in St. Louis, Missouri, that the Sister Wilhelmina heard about and joined and moved to Baltimore.
Well, what you said something actually very profound to me is understanding that the people in heaven are not all just the canonized saints. Mm-hmm. Because I think the most people in heaven, of course, are not necessarily yet canonized, recognized by the church, because they live just these faithful, good lives, and they flew under the radar. Mm-hmm. Like, I immediately, when you said that, I thought of, there was a gentleman that I knew many, many years ago, who's now deceased, who was the brother of a close friend of mine, and he worked as a sexton for a parish. So he was the guy that cleaned and straightened things, and every day after Mass, he'd go through and put all the kneelers up and straighten the books. Mm-hmm. In essence, Joseph, a really boring life. I mean, really boring. Like, no newspaper articles would be written about him. And yet he was the most faithful, true. You could set your watch by him opening that church every morning. I think we're just all supposed to be doing what God wants us to do, right, Joseph?
Yeah, that's precisely what the idea behind this new series on One Epic Crisis magazine, the unsung heroes of Christendom. You know, obviously the saints are sung, right? We know about them, we sing their praises, we pray to them, we ask their intercession. But there are many, many people, the vast majority of those in heaven, of course, have not been officially recognized by the church. But the heaven is, thanks be to God, you know, there are many, many people there that are not officially saints. They are saints with a small s, not a capital S, but they've not been canonized. And I think that's important. In fact, there's a wonderful passage in C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, where there's this procession for this beautiful woman that's being led by the angels coming down from that from heaven to this place in the Great Divorce, and the narrator says, is that obviously the Blessed Virgin, and then he's told, no, it isn't, this is Mrs. Smith. she's just lived an ordinary, faithful Christian life, and she is, you know, being celebrated in heaven as one of the saints. And that's what all of us, if we stay true to to the faith and live self-sacrificially as we're called to do in holiness. That's what all of us are promised. We're promised, well, you know, the resurrection has opened the doors of heaven. All we have to do is to be as faithful as your friend, the sexton, or Sister Mary Lang, these people that, you know, people haven't heard of. That's what we need to do. Father Jourbet, this unknown French priest, you know, that died in obscurity in Baltimore, you know, back in the mid-1800s. These are the people, yeah. God willing, I don't know how heaven works. I haven't been there yet. but you know, perhaps these are people we get to meet. And, you know, once we get there, there's going to be plenty of time up there because there's no time, so to speak.
Amen.
I got to figure out how you're going to pick and choose in this series of Unsung Heroes of Christendom, because there must be thousands or millions for you to go through.
That's fine. Just keep going.
Yeah,
it's a never-ending series.
Exactly. Joseph Pierce, thanks for joining us today. Always appreciate your good work, and we'll look for your series in Crisis Magazine.
Thanks, Joseph.
My pleasure to wait. God bless you.
You too.
Good lip.
Wow. Dr. Mark Giesecheck's going to join the show. He's got a great book out, well, Good for All of Us, on suffering.
And you nailed the name.
Yeah, you did.
I'm impressed. Mike texted it to me phonetically.
Yeah, but Gold Star. Gold Star.
Hey, still.
Just making it happen during Lent.
I've pronounced many names for
that. Stay with us. Because everybody cries.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester here with Ellen Taylor, Mike the Great, and Reed. On the line, we have Dr. Mark Giesecheck, and here to talk to us about suffering, understanding the problem of suffering and its redemptive power, looking at his new book from the Augustine Institute. Good morning, Dr. Giesecheck. How are you?
Good morning. I'm doing great. How are you guys?
Fantastic.
Great.
Fantastic. Mm-hmm. So I thought we serve and follow a loving God. Mm-hmm. So I don't understand, Mark. Why is there suffering in the world if God loves us so much, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, sometimes I think we wish that God would just sort of reach down from heaven and just take all of our sufferings away. Wouldn't that be nice?
And that would be perfect.
And yet, you know, right? And yet he does the opposite. Right. Instead of staying up there and taking away our sufferings, he actually comes down here and takes on our sufferings. Right. He becomes one of us, carries the cross, goes up to Mount Calvary and dies for us. I mean, I always find the sorrowful mysteries so confusing in that way. Like, what is God doing? Right. Why is he doing this? Why does he choose to use suffering to take our sins away, to take our suffering away? And I feel like the more we think about that mystery, the more we kind of dive into it and contemplate what God is up to, we start to understand what he tells us in Luke chapter 9, right? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me, right? Human life is not about achieving some sort of like state of perfect comfort and ease. Human life is about growing in love, right? And it's actually through the experience of evil, through suffering, that we begin to grow in love. Our hearts get bigger. And we actually become more like God, more like Jesus. We can actually walk with him up Mount Calvary, like Simon of Cyrene, right? And carry our cross with him. And it's through that experience of evil, through the experience of suffering, that we grow. And without that, we're not going to grow. Our love is not going to get bigger.
Now, that sounds great, Mark, in words printed in a book. And I think the challenge is when the rubber meets the road and it becomes a reality in your life. Suffering becomes a reality in our lives. And that's where the philosophical or theological then kind of butts heads with the practical lived experience. And a lot of people are not able to have that proper understanding of suffering when they're actually in the midst of it, or when someone you love is in the midst of it and you feel powerless to help them. So how do you take that idea and then take it the next step so people can really not only understand it, but live with that lived understanding of it?
Yeah. Well, you know, the reason I wrote this book is because the book I was looking for wasn't out there. Mm-hmm. There are a lot of books about suffering that are kind of philosophical or abstract and kind of get into a lot of these like real ideas that are very far from our daily experience. And I wanted to write a book that dealt with a little bit of that, but really got into practical strategies for coping with suffering as a Christian. Like, how am I actually supposed to do that redemptive suffering thing that people talk about? Mm-hmm. And, you know, I think one of the things I talk about early in the book that's just so important for us is grief. So I map the five stages of grief onto the book of Job, you know, where you find Job just kind of yelling at God, like angry and desperate in the midst of all of his suffering. And I feel like those stages are really important for us. We need to grieve the fact that we live in a fallen world, that bad things happen to us. And sometimes the sufferings we experience can actually like destroy our lives or ruin a lot of things or cause all kinds of really disruptive problems that are hard to get out of. I mean, if you think of people who are in chronic pain or who are experiencing cancer or who maybe lose a child, I mean, these are very, very serious life-altering sufferings that can't be kind of explained away with some sort of neat philosophy, right? But those things happen to us, right? They happen to us, and they do change the narratives of our lives. And we need to find ways of coping with those realities and handling them in Christ. So in the latter parts of the book, I get more into strategies for dealing with suffering, right? Obviously, things like prayer, right, and fasting bring us closer to God. But there are other things, too, where we actually need to balance, I think, a certain amount of comfort seeking, right? Going to doctors and seeking medicines and therapies and so forth with a kind of tough mindset, right, of looking it in the face and saying, my life has changed. I need to acknowledge and accept the reality of this. I need to look it in the face with the Lord and then go forward from there. And I think the more we live in denial, the less we're able to cope with the sufferings that confront us. And so I think a true Christian attitude of cross-carrying, right, involves a certain amount of realism. At the same time, sort of looking forward to the end of the journey, right, to the destination of life with God forever.
We're speaking with Dr. Mark Giesecke about his book, Suffering, What Every Catholic Should Know, put out by Augustine Institute. I think it's just hard, Mark, to get to that place where you will kind of accept that, because you asked the question at the beginning, because, you know, I led you off with a joke that, because it just seems like everybody, that's what they say, like, wouldn't it be great if there was no suffering? Wouldn't that be great? I don't think it would be great, because then I think love would lose its value. Like, and that understanding, like, I know some people who are doing amazing things in the midst of either caring for others or themselves accepting suffering, and they become this, a level of greatness, whereas if they didn't suffer at all, then it would just be kind of flat. Does that make sense?
Oh, totally, totally. Because suffering is a test, right? It's a challenge. It's a trial. And I feel like when we experience suffering, we hit a kind of fork in the road, right? And on the one hand, we can pursue, you know, comfort or woe is me or these kinds of attitudes that are kind of self-indulgent. But that really only gets us so far, right? Until it doesn't really work anymore because the suffering kind of chases us down. The other path we could take, right, is this path of, well, take up my cross, right? The path of choosing suffering, right? The path of suffering with Jesus, the path of what we call redemptive suffering. And this is where I think there is a kind of spiritual component to this that I think takes us a while to kind of get into, which is this idea that every suffering that we experience on earth in some mysterious spiritual way can be united with Jesus's suffering on the cross, right? So Jesus redeems the world by his suffering. And our suffering can somehow, again, mysteriously and spiritually participate in that. And that spiritual reality, I think, gives us hope in the midst of suffering so that we can experience joy. But I think what you're alluding to, right, is that sometimes suffering can break us, right, can crush us, and can actually make us a worse person, right, where we become more selfish and kind of despairing. But if we handle it the right way, like some of those people you mentioned, suffering can actually be transformative, right? It can make us like God. It can have this effect on us where we become more virtuous and we become more holy. We become more like Jesus because we're handling it in the right way.
I think that's one of the beautiful things of the Catholic faith, where we have a deep, rich understanding of suffering in life. I think today's world wants to put a happy veneer on everything, that all suffering, you know, just take this pill. It's going to go away. You don't need to think, get, you know, have that martyr complex like those Catholics do. You know, we, the world really tells us you should not have to suffer for any reason under any circumstances, whether it's physical or spiritual or mental. And they, I don't think the world recognizing this deep layer of suffering that you've dived into, particularly in the book, because it doesn't want to recognize that that is somehow, even though it's, we feel bad or we feel it's bad for us, it's inevitably good for us or good for our soul. And that really, this message of suffering is really actually a kind of very counterculture in today's world.
Yeah. Yeah. When you were talking there, I just kept thinking of the opioid crisis, right? Where at the beginning of the sort of sales pitch for opioids, the idea was, no matter how much suffering your patient has, we can take it away with this pill. We'll just give them, you know, a higher and higher dosage. And turns out that if you took those pills at those high dosages, you probably got addicted and might have even died from your addiction.
Wow.
Right? So it's the same kind of thing where, like, at a certain point, the therapy, like, ends, right? Mm-hmm. Or the painkiller ends. And the suffering is still there. Right? I'm still experiencing it, even if I'm doing all the right therapies, taking all the right medicines, and so forth. I still am actually experiencing evil in this world. And I think that's where theology offers an answer that medicine, science, and therapy don't, mm-hmm. right? It offers an eternal answer that says, look, the Lord, of course, wants you to go to your doctor and get your medicines and get, you know, as much of your suffering taken away as possible. But in the end, we realize we can't take it all away, right? We're still going to experience it here on earth. And that's where I think we need a spiritual or theological answer, which has to do with time and eternity on our soul, on its deepest level. And I feel like that's where the Catholic Church offers something that, you know, medicine and science doesn't. You know, one of my favorite quotes about suffering is from a monk from England, Hubert Van Zeller. He says, you cannot think your way to God in suffering. The only thing that helps is prayer. Mm. And I just feel like it's so important, right? Remembering that our relationship with God is primary in the middle of the most difficult experiences of life.
Hmm. All right, so then how do we, I don't know, I didn't get an opportunity to read your book, so do you then explain and kind of lead people to get to that place of understanding, Mark?
Yeah, that's exactly the idea of the book, right? Hmm. So, like I said, especially in the later chapters, I go through the practical tasks of the sufferer and the spiritual tasks that a person suffering needs to undertake in order to get to that place of experiencing redemptive suffering. And ultimately, it's this idea of sacrifice, right? Where in the Old Testament, you know, people would bring an animal, like a lamb or something, to offer as a sacrifice to God. And then, of course, Jesus is our ultimate sacrifice. But every time we experience any suffering, whether big or little, we can actually turn it into a kind of spiritual sacrifice that we offer back to the Lord. And as we kind of get into that habit, that practice of offering our sufferings to God as a spiritual sacrifice, we start to kind of like live our sufferings in a sacrificial mode. And I think that's, you know, those people that you mentioned who were transformed by their suffering, I think that's what they're doing, right? They're giving their lives back to God as a kind of continual sacrifice of praise so that when they experience the challenges of, say, something like chronic pain or cancer or grief or loss, they're able to, in a spiritual way, kind of transform those things into this kind of gold, right? Yeah. Where they're actually participating in the redemption of the world, and they're experiencing deeper and deeper union with God as they experience evil in this world.
It made me think of when you were talking about the old movie, The Song of Bernadette. I don't know if you're familiar with it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And at one point in time, you've got that older sister who just doesn't like Bernadette Subaru. Mm-hmm. And she's like, oh, she's just looking for attention. And now she's limping just because she wants attention. And then she finally shows her that she has this huge cancerous sore on her leg. And the doctor's like, I cannot believe that she could even walk, you know, that she was going through all this pain. So, you know, everything changes then when we recognize the suffering, right, Mark?
Yeah. Yeah. And that's where, you know, the world teaches us the practice of self-pity, which is what that nun was doing, right? Mm-hmm. She was experiencing suffering, and she was pitying herself, right? But that's not what the Lord teaches, right? The Lord teaches, well, what Mother Teresa calls cheerfulness, right? So meaning that in the midst of suffering, we still have an attitude of joy, right? In the midst of the most challenging suffering, we're still cheerful. We serve our neighbor. We love. And I think that's what St. Bernadette showed us, right? Is that in the midst of her suffering, she was able to maintain her Christian joy, right? And her unity with God.
Dr. Mark Giesecek.
Giesecek, you got it, right?
Suffering, What Every Catholic Should Know, available through Augustine Institute. Thank you.
Thank you, guys.
Thanks. Have a great day, Mark. We thank our sponsor, Spectrum Collision, serving the Mobile community for over 40 years. Spectrum provides mechanic and collision repair, tires, 24-hour towing, and more. Located on Airport Boulevard in Mobile, call Spectrum at 251-342-0005 or visit speakhole.com. Mikey, what's happening tomorrow?
Yes, tomorrow, Tom McDonald previews Pensacon. Catherine Jean Lopez discusses the life of St. Francis Cabrini. And Father Paul Zogby will provide our Sunday gospel reflection.
Oh, Father Paul on the show.
Amen. Nice. There'll be lots of opportunities to love today. So Amen. Let's go forward and be Christ to the world. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless you all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.